And now, Father, as we come to think more about Romans 12, we ask that you would help us in our understanding of what we read, but more importantly, that we'd be able to do what we read with such a practical and helpful text. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is now the fourth message in this series on Romans 12. And if you can remember back a few weeks, you'll be aware that we began at verse 1 and only last week reached and covered verse 8. So it's slow going, yes, but all part of this slow crawl through this vital chapter. Our theme as we work our way along in the process is living the Christian life. And my hope that you'll be able to better grasp the whys and the wherefores of what that entails. We started, as I said, at verse 1, and there saw something that shaped everything that follows after it. So to summarise where we are, let me bring to mind again what Paul has said for you. We've considered the phrase living sacrifices, connected to the idea of spiritual worship. And we've drawn a line connecting the two. If you are a believer, you did so when you believe that Jesus gave all of himself for you. He did that on the cross, suffering God's just punishment for your sin in your place. And now, being a believer, the right response in view of such mercy given to you, such mercy and grace, is to give all of yourself to him. He gave himself for you. Now give yourself to him. It's a call to be living sacrifices here in verse 1, in which we give him our whole lives and not just this hour and a bit on Sunday mornings. Then also from verse 2, we've seen that the Christian life is defined by living a life of non-conformity to the world. Rather than go along with the general fads and trends of the age in the way we live, we are instead to align ourselves with God's standards, which we can do not just by externally changing our behaviour, but by being renewed on the inside, beginning with our minds, through the Word of God. And this too is the Christian life. An inside-out transformation by which we know what God's will is in living in this world in every area of life. And then in verses 3 to 8, we noted that the Christian life is not just for the individual to go out and do it alone. Rather, it's within the context of other believers who make up the church that we learn to humbly serve each other, live in harmony with each other, and faithfully use whatever gifts God has given us by his grace to build each other up. So this morning we come just a small step to cover just two more verses, verses 9 and 10, and note from there that as Paul leaves behind the gifts of the Spirit to the church, he turns that focus to one more important characteristic, a grace that believers must display if they're ever going to live a fruitful Christian life. So we're going from gifts to graces. And it's no surprise where he lands in Romans 12, is it? For it's the same place that he lands in 1 Corinthians 13 and Colossians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5. Love. Love is the greatest of the graces. Love is the best. Love must be first. And love comes from that fertile soil of true humility. It's not a spiritual gift for some, like we thought about last week. It's a responsibility. It's a duty for all. It's a grace. It's a characteristic, it's a quality. Of all the three graces he mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope and love, Paul says the greatest of these is love. Now, before we get any further into what the apostle said about love, we need to abandon everything we've heard about love from the world, every preconceived worldly notion about this crazy little thing called love. And here we can put all our non-conformity hats on and see through what the world thinks is love but actually isn't. We've heard over the years the catch cry, love is love, and it doesn't matter who you love. And to an extent, these sentiments are true, but only to an extent. Love is love, just like fear is fear and right is right. But when anyone uses that phrase, they're talking about something that is light years from what the Bible means when it talks about love. So here in these verses, we'll see how Paul not only wants love to be the foremost of the graces amongst God's people as the keynote to living the Christian life, but we will see what Paul means by such a term, remembering that when he uses the word for love, he uses that Greek word, agape, meaning that highest form of love, that unconditional love, that love for the unlovely and the unworthy, that says, I will love you no matter what. God's love in Christ for his people. That's the kind of love that Paul wants to see reflected among us as we respond in grace, to God's grace and mercy. So Paul defines what that love should look like. And so three things follow this morning. First, you'll see that Paul describes the kind of love that he wants to see among us as being sincere or free from hypocrisy. He says, let love be genuine. Now, Paul has made it clear in chapter 8 of Romans and will again in chapter 14 that as believers in Christ, we've been set free. Not set free to do as we please, not set free to do nothing at all, and not set free so that we are without oversight or responsibility. But the believer has been set free in order to love. For to love is to fulfill the law of God. So Paul's words in the New Testament about freedom are not to be said over against responsibility. Christian freedom is for the purpose of responsibility. And Christian freedom actually cultivates and enables and prompts and encourages Christian responsibility. So we always need to be careful when we use the word Christian freedom, because our culture hears freedom and hears no responsibility. That's the very last thing that would have entered Paul's mind. And so we see that in this first statement about love being genuine, it's a responsibility, using the freedom we have. It's not to be merely apparent, as in on the surface of things, but not deep. It's not to be merely superficial, as if we're all actors in a play, and our lines tell us to say that we love each other, but it's only on stage that we do it. And it's in this vein that this love is not merely spoken or claimed as just being a matter of words, of good intentions, of platitudes, of telling each other, go, be warmed and filled, while all the while failing to put meat and action into those words. What Paul wants is love that is actual, real, tangible actions, not just a veneer, but a fruit of a transformed life from within. Love because we are loved. The New Bible Commentary says here, as our new relationship as believers to God can be summed up in one word, grace, So also our relationship to each other, because of this new relationship with God, can be summed up in one word, love. Since through grace, the door has become unlocked to God, the one towards each other is also open. But Paul has this to say about it at the top of his list. It must be sincere. Not just a matter of words. Not just a fuzzy warm feeling. Love in this context is a verb. It shows itself in actions. It doesn't stay hidden, and in fact cannot stay hidden. It must come into the light and live in the light in order for it to be free from self. Just like John taught in his letter, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Secondly, in describing this love, in verse 9, Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And so he calls for love to be full of discernment. Full of discernment. Sincere or genuine and now discerning. Now this is how and why we come close to the heart of why our denomination didn't swallow the love is love rhetoric. We didn't because Paul tells us here to be discerning when it comes to love, even discriminating when it comes to love. Paul does not view love as some sort of sentimentality, some kind of warm feeling towards someone without the element of discerning between good and evil. In other words, for Paul, hate is something that's vital. The world says that hate is the opposite of love, and that to love means you do not hate. But the scriptures don't teach us that. In fact, they teach that if you cannot love, if you do not hate, there are some things that we ought to hate. Not people we ought to hate, but some things we ought to hate. Now that I have your attention, let me explain what I mean by that. Love does not mean ignoring truth. Love does not ignore the difference between right and wrong. Love always makes that distinction. Love may choose to love in the face of wrong, and often does, just like God did for us in Christ, but it does not call that wrong right, and it does not ignore the distinction between wrong and right. We read that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love distinguishes between these two things. In fact, love is not able to manifest itself to the fullest. Without making the distinction between wrong and right, because the greatest display of love in the history of the world was when God loved what? His enemies. And had his love failed to distinguish us as his enemies and said, after all, there is really no distinction, then we would never have known the greatness or the depth of his love. So when the world tells you that to truly love, you must treat everyone the same, they are quite wrong. Wrong because true love has its eyes wide open as to right and wrong, enemies and friends, and love manifests itself in such a way that those distinctions are in view. More than this, Paul also says that true love hates certain kinds of behaviours. It's there in the text. Abhor what is evil. This is in the context of a passage in which he's talking about love. He says hate. Hate what is evil. Notice he also goes on to say hold fast to what is good. He doesn't tell us just to give a sort of assent to the good, to give a nod to it, give it the thumbs up, but stick to it with all your might, he says. Hang on to it, cling to it. Love doesn't blur distinctions. The contrast between love and hate is graphic, and it requires some real thinking to grasp it, But when the meaning of love is understood, the contrast is inevitable. For love has the nature of an absolute. It is sensitive to evil. It holds fast to what is good. It is dynamic. It is active. Therefore, it sees the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. So when those who claim to speak for God and say love is love with no distinction, they lie. Third, in verse 10, we read that Paul said, love one another in brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honour. I've grouped these statements together because of their commonality. That is, they both speak about love being focused on others. Love is focused on others. Now let me say from the outset under this heading that there's nothing hard at all about understanding what Paul says here. The words are simple, the sentence isn't hard to understand, the grammar isn't difficult, the standard Paul is seeking us to reach isn't too high. But how hard for us to do it? To be affectionately devoted to one another, this idea of brotherly love that clearly ought to pervade the church of today as it did in the first century, when those critics of the message of the gospel could not deny the reality of the brotherly love that was evident among the believers. Scholars of the New Testament era tell us here that in no other religion of the time did the idea of brotherly love exist among those who are not related, not family. In no other religion was it known. So for Paul to tell us to do that, to love other people who are not drawn together by ethnic or racial or blood ties or football teams, but rather by a mutual relationship to Jesus, well, that idea was completely new to the world. And it remains unique in the ancient world. And when we hear Paul say this, we may well take it for granted, not realizing how unlike the world this behavior is, how nonconformist it appears, and how the world sat up and took notice because believers did this. So brotherly love is radical. And Paul uses here another Greek word for love, which you may know, philio, brotherly love. Maybe you've known that from your own experience as being a sibling in a family. Of course, there were times when you literally could have chopped the head off your brother or sister, but maybe that's balanced at some point by the love that you shared with them. Maybe also those of you who are parents or grandparents, you've looked at your children and seen brotherly love between your children, and that's warmed your heart. Whatever their age, brotherly love between siblings is a delight to see. And Paul is saying that that kind of love ought to be evident within the family of the church. There ought to be best friend love, like David and Jonathan. There ought to be a fulfillment of the verse, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that should be you to others in the church family. There ought to be those kinds of brotherly love relationships. The church is the one place on earth where it should be possible to trust one another's love and loyalty without being hurt and torn apart by each other. And this is brought out by the words in verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honour. See how this love, as Paul is describing, is now becoming clearer. This love he speaks of is selfless and self-giving and honours first the other. It gives way to the preferences of others. It seeks to out-honour those who show honour to you. Out-honour them. So the competition is not one that is based on who is the best, who is the strongest, who is the most power, who has the biggest stick, who has the best gifts, but who can stoop the lowest, who can serve the other and expect nothing back in return. Other person-centered love. What does that mean? Think of it this way. One sociologist has characterized this day and age as an other-directed age. That is to say, the way the world works is to look to others, not so that we can meet their needs and show them love, but so we can get their approval. And get that approval by allowing their choices and advice dictate to us what we ought to do. That's an other-directed, a world that's an other-directed age, other-directed living. We're being directed by what others think we should do. And it's not what Paul is talking of. He wants us to be other-centered, which is not being directed by others, but being concerned for the welfare of others. It's being driven by a desire to look out for the best interest of someone else other than yourself. That's the kind of other-centeredness that Paul is calling us to show. And he does it here by, he tells us to do that by showing honour to one another. Sometimes the most encouragement that I get as a minister is not you saying to me, great sermon, but rather me seeing you being ministers, the word just means servant, to one another, doing encouraging things for each other. Not because you want to be seen or make for yourself a name or get a reputation or be recognised or get your name on a plaque somewhere, but because you genuinely love one another. And so Paul is basically saying here, if you genuinely love, if you love God like God wants you to love, you will find yourself giving yourself selflessly and preferring others before yourself. What about how to bring this to a conclusion? How to bring this home when it's pretty obvious that the thrust of the passage is so easily grasped with the head, but so much harder with the heart? So let me look at it like this. As I looked over and contemplated these instructions of Paul about love, aiming to preach it to myself before I preach it to you, I found it helpful to ask myself a question. And that question was this. If it is so that Jesus said by loving each other that all people will know that we are his disciples, I had to ask myself, have I ever truly done this thing that he commanded? Have I ever shown myself to be a disciple of Jesus through showing this kind of love to others? And I ask that because in our culture, as you will all have experienced, love is usually associated with some kind of profound feeling. And that's how you know when you've found love. As someone once wrote, love is a feeling you feel when you feel you're going to feel the feeling you've never felt before. Now on this, there's no doubt in my mind that I loved and still love the girl I got engaged to and married. There's no doubt that I loved my parents who raised me. There's no doubt that I loved and still love the children added to our family and their spouses and our grandchildren. But in that circle of family, there is locked up so much of a mutual satisfaction that you wonder sometimes how much selflessness there is in that love. So here's the challenge that I asked myself and now ask you. Have you ever loved in this way, beyond the circle that you find easy to love? And then, have you ever loved in the way that Jesus loved? And we could remember here that it was in the context of that approaching cross that he knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples, reminding us of his humility which led to love, which was much, much more than a feeling. And then, of course, there's the church where love should be found, but sadly and so often is not. And if within the context of the church you've been hurt or disappointed in seeking to love others, that can be very hard to cope with. But Paul doesn't tell you to do this because of the hope that the people that you aim to love will get it right all the time and never let you down, or that your love is going to be reciprocated or responded to in the way that you hope that it will be. Rather, he tells you to do this because of what God has done for you and done in you. So it comes to this. If you're going to pray that this church gets this and starts to become more loving, then don't pray that unless you add the rider, and Lord, let it start with the love that you have given for me, to me. Strive for the church to be a place like it ought to be, a place where love reigns supreme. And let's pray together that we will, in the way that Jesus commanded and showed us how. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We confess that our love is so often weak and poor and cold, and our attempts sometimes to love you and to love others fall flat. And we acknowledge that we, because of sin within us, we fail in so many ways. But thank you that your love continues to be given to those whom you've brought into your family. And thank you that your love doesn't stop. It doesn't rejoice at wrong we do, but it doesn't stop. And please, because of your love for us, please help us in practical ways. Put legs and arms and hands and feet on this call to be the kind of people who reflect that we truly are disciples of Christ because we love each other. Not that we just tolerate and put up with each other, but we learn to go the extra mile, to serve with gladness because you loved and served us. This is so easy to understand, but so hard to do. And without it, we fall short as a church. For what will we show to the world if we do not show them the love of the Saviour? These things we pray, asking for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.